We are in the midst of a series where we are looking at the life of Jacob, and we called the series Straight Lines with Crooked Sticks. What we're really looking at is the way that God uses flawed individuals to accomplish his purposes, the way that God can bring redemption out of even the darkest of circumstances. So a lot of these passages in this part of Genesis are actually quite long, this one being no exception. We're going to look at Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. I'm going to just jump right into it and read it for you. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put some stone back in its and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages? Or what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should marry or that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." Verse 21. "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place, made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?' Laban said, 'It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years.' Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. So sometimes we come across passages like this in the Bible, and we're not really sure what to do with it. If we approach the Bible in a purely moralistic way, we could just try to draw some lessons from what we read here. We could begin by asking the question, well, what is the moral of the story? And there are lots of stories that might work with, but just think about all the possible and strange answers we could come up with from this story. I mean, maybe the lesson is, don't trust shady uncles, right? Don't get into business dealings or partnerships with those who are less than scrupulous. Or maybe the lesson is, if you want to meet a girl, go to the local watering hole. Right? I mean, that's what Jacob does here. Maybe that's the lesson. Or maybe the lesson is, make sure you know who you're sleeping with. I mean, Jacob gets the surprise of his life when he wakes up and his life is forever changed. Is that the lesson or the moral of the story? It's okay to marry your cousin. Jacob did. Is that the lesson? It's okay to marry two women. Jacob did. I'm not trying to be irreverent with that, but hopefully you can see the pitfalls of approaching the Bible in that way. Now, there are some good interpretive principles that we ought to keep in mind for passages like this. One of the fundamental ones when we come to narrative passages of any kind is to remember that they are descriptive, not prescriptive. That is to say that they describe or tell us what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what should happen. And that's helpful as far as it goes, but it doesn't necessarily get us any closer to the meaning of the passage. We could just say, well, this is what happened to Jacob. The New Testament tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Since that is the case, we ought to ask, how is this passage helpful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness? Now, sometimes it's not immediately obvious what a story or a passage is about. And when it's like that, I like to begin with a couple of simple or basic questions. The first question is, what does this passage teach us about the nature of God? The second question is, what does this passage teach us about the human condition? So let's start with that first question. What does this passage teach us about the nature of God? And the first thing we learn about here is God's providence. Now, I've talked about God's providence with you before. It's a massive subject, and even though the word itself is not mentioned in the Bible, it is something that you see all through the Bible. One of the books that I read on my sabbatical last year was John Piper's book entitled Providence. It's a massive book on a massive subject, and he defines providence like this. The providence of God is his purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. God's providence carries his plans into action, guides all things towards his ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation. That's as good a definition as I have seen anywhere. If you want kind of a shorthand way to think about providence, purposeful sovereignty is a good place to start. So let me show you where you see God's providence on display in this story. Now, you might have noticed as you read it or as I read it that God is not mentioned in this passage at all. He's not mentioned by Jacob. He's not mentioned by Laban. He's not even mentioned by the narrator. There's significance in that, but we should understand that just because he is not specifically mentioned doesn't mean that he is not active throughout everything that happens here. This is similar to the way that God is never mentioned, not even once, in the entire Old Testament book of Esther. But if you read that book, you cannot read that book without seeing the hand of God guiding all things towards his ultimate purpose or ends. You can't read it without seeing his purposeful sovereignty. But if you're looking for a direct mention of his activity, you will search in vain. So where does God's providence show up in our story? We actually see it the moment Jacob shows up in the region of Haran. Now, I think I said last week that the distance between Beersheba, where he left, and Haran was something like 125 miles. I looked into it a little bit more. It turns out it's more like 450 to 500 miles, something like that. So Jacob has been traveling for weeks, right? He doesn't have GPS. And then chapter 29 begins like this. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field. Verses 4 to 6 go on to say, Jacob, and he sees the shepherds who are there. Verses 4 to 6, Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said to him, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." So let me just take you back to Genesis 28 for a minute, because that's where Jacob was sent off from home. Here's what it says there. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples.'" So fast forward from that sending to Jacob's arrival here. And notice that Jacob just happens to show up at the right place, at the right time, with the right people in close proximity. What is that if not God's providence? And God often works like that. And we ought to be able to see it even when it's not explicitly spelled out for us. So one commentator offered this summary. He said, "In sum, while Yahweh's presence is not explicitly noted, Jacob's ventures are laden with luck. He happens to arrive at the well where shepherds from Haran congregate, which also happens to be the place where Rachel, Laban's daughter, waters the flock." Now you will notice that the word luck is placed in quotation marks in that quote. And the reason for that is because as Christians, we don't believe in luck or coincidence, or random happenstance. We believe in providence. There's a great example of this found in the book of Ruth. Now, if you know that story, then you know that the book of Ruth begins with a set of unhappy circumstances. There's a famine, there's a couple of deaths, and by the time we get to chapter 2, we are left with two widows, the widow Ruth and her mother-in-law, trying to eke out their survival or their existence. They're both widows, and Israel, as part of its law, made provision for the poor by saying that foreigners and orphans and widows could go and glean the edges of a person's field. They could pick up sort of the leftovers, so to speak. So Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, instructed her to do just that. And then verse 3 of chapter 2 says this. "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. It says, "she happened to come there." The NIV translates that as it turned out, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The old King James Bible said her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. The literal Hebrew rendering of that part of the verse would be her chance chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz. In contemporary terms, we would say, as luck would have it, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, the Bible doesn't believe in luck, so what is going on here? Well, if you know the story of Ruth, you know that this is going to be the moment on which the entire story hinges. Not only will these widows be provided for, but Ruth will end up marrying Boaz. And if you know the rest of the story, you will know that Ruth will end up in the genealogy of Jesus. So when the narrator tells us she just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, we are supposed to take notice. We're supposed to sit up and say, "Oh, she just happened to come there, did she?" We're supposed to see God's providence. And that same thing is happening when we read this story about Jacob arriving in the region of Haran. He shows up where he does, when he does, among the people he does, because God is working out his purposes behind the scene. Now, what's interesting about all of that is that Jacob seems completely oblivious to it. And I think there's something for us to learn from that. And what I would say is that it is possible to misread the blessings of God as our doing. Let me just say that again. It's possible to misread the blessings of God as our doing. So a few weeks back, Andy mentioned some of the ways that the story of Isaac mirrored or paralleled the story of Abraham. And then the week after that, I said that it's also good to notice that the way the stories differ or contrast with one another. And we see something similar here. Jacob's story, finding his wife at the well, both mirrors and contrasts with Isaac's story. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 24, it's the story of Abraham's servant being commissioned to go and find a wife for Isaac. And that servant finds a wife for Isaac at a well. It might even have been the same well. But even if not, there's a clear parallel between the two stories, right? We're supposed to notice that. But there's also a contrast. If you go and read Genesis chapter 24, you will see that that chapter is bathed in prayer and praise. As Abraham's servant goes, he prays for success at every turn. Lord, please grant me success in this quest. And then when he is successful, he praises God. In that chapter, it says, "The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master kinsman.'" Now that servant, if you remember, also engaged in a bit of a character test. There were lots of women coming to the well to draw water from it that day. And he said, you know, that the one who's to be my master's or to be Isaac's wife, let her be the one when I say, you know, can I have a drink? She says, let me feed your camels as well, or let me give them water as well. So he could see that Rebecca was beautiful, but he wanted to know if her internal character matched her external beauty. Jacob doesn't do any of those things, right? He seems completely oblivious to it. There's no prayer. There's no praise. There's no character test. He's just smitten with Rachel. Now, Jacob is a take-charge kind of guy, right? He's a hustler in more ways than one. I mean, you can see it as he shows up on the scene here. He arrives on the scene and immediately starts bossing the shepherds around. But you're doing it all wrong. And then Rachel approaches the well. And what does he do? He flexes, right? We're told a couple of times that the stone covering the mouth of the well was large. And then verse 10 says, "Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Jacob does what every young man does when he wants to impress a young woman. Let me lift that really heavy thing for you, right? That's Jacob. He's just working. He seems to think that all of his success depends on himself. And this is going to be one of the themes in his life. He is constantly working. He's had an encounter with God in the last chapter, but he seems totally unaware of God's providence, God's provision. Now, God has already promised his blessing to Jacob, but Jacob is always scheming. He's always hustling. He's always working the angles as if he has to wrestle them away from God, and he'll try to do that later. And I would just say that lots of people live with no awareness of God's providence operating in their lives. Right? They interpret the blessings that God gives them as their own doing. So we sometimes hear people talk about a self-made man or a self-made woman, right? This is a person who, through sheer effort, rose from rags to riches. They kind of pulled themselves up from their bootstraps. They worked really hard. And I'm not discounting the importance of hard work when I say this, but there's no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. See, we often find ourselves in favorable circumstances that we had nothing to do with. So biologists talk about the ecology of an organism. The tallest oak in the forest is not the tallest just because it grew from the hardiest acorn. It's the tallest also because no other trees blocked its sunlight. The soil around it was deep and rich. No rabbit chewed through its bark when it was a sapling. No lumberjack cut it down before it matured. These things are referred to as hidden advantages. And if we stop to think about it, we will notice that our lives are actually filled with hidden advantages. There's all sorts of things we might think were the product of our own doing, our own hard work, that were actually the providence and the provision of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 8 instructs us with these words. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Again, that verse doesn't discount the importance of hard work, but it reminds us that even our ability to produce any income at all is entirely dependent on God. So we learn about God's providence, and we also learn about God's discipline. You know, as you start to read this story, it looks like everything is going well for Jacob. I mean, he arrives in Haran. He immediately finds everything he was looking for, right? Family, employment, the promise of a beautiful wife. We could almost say all's well that begins well. But everything is not going to be as easy as it seems. There is trouble on the horizon. There's actually some early indicators that there's going to be some trouble in his life. The first of those comes in verse 1. It's easy to miss. It says there, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Jacob comes into the land of the people of the east. I don't want to make too much of this, but there is a reason that John Steinbeck entitled his novel East of Eden. And he took that title from what happened after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden and were sent eastward. And if you know the story, one of their sons murdered the other, and then he was sent away. And Genesis 4:16 says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And actually, nearly every time east shows up in Genesis up to this point, it's a portent of something ominous about to happen. So right before the disastrous building of the Tower of Babel, here's what it says. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. In Genesis 25, when Abraham sends his son Ishmael away because he was a threat to Isaac, here's what it says. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So there's something brewing there. That's kind of what the sense here. Another indication that trouble might be brewing is the way that Laban is introduced. Listen to verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Sorry, what was the relationship between... Right, three times in that one verse, we're told that Laban is his mother's brother. Laban is Jacob's mother's brother. What is the significance of that, apart from it being, this is his uncle? What do we know about Jacob's mother? Well, one thing we know for certain is that deception ran in this family, don't we? I mean, Jacob's mother was the mastermind behind that whole scheme for Jacob to go and deceive his father. So even going into this, we've got some idea that maybe this arrangement is not going to be squeaky clean. But what does any of that have to do with God's discipline? Well, I think you start to see that this is God's discipline as the chapter goes on, in the second half of the chapter. Here's what we read in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, that might seem like an act of benevolence on the part of Laban, right? He doesn't want Jacob to serve for nothing. He wants to be fair with him. That's not what's really going on. He's making an arrangement here. He's sort of getting him to sign a contract. And the key word in that verse is the word serve. And that word's going to show up five more times between verse 15 and verse 30. So in verse 18, it says, Jacob says, I will serve you for 7 years. In verse 20, it says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Verse 25, Jacob asks, did I not serve with you for Rachel? In verse 27, Laban says, we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. And then verse 30 says that he served Laban another 7 years. Now, as the story goes on, you find that Jacob actually ends up in servitude to Laban for 20 years. And it's actually in this period of servitude that Jacob will be humbled, that he'll be disciplined. So if it's possible to misread the blessings of God as our own doing, it's also possible to misread the blessings of God as his overlooking our wrongdoing. See, up until this point in the story, it doesn't look like there have been any consequences for anything Jacob has done. Right? He deceives his father. Nothing seems to happen. But those consequences start to show up now. And I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but you can see the moral reciprocity, the what goes around comes around principle starting to get worked out in the life of Jacob. Verses 21 and 22 say this. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Super subtle. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. That word for feast is the Hebrew word for a drinking fest. So just as Jacob deceived his father with a feast and his inability to see, Jacob now gets deceived by a feast and his inability to see. Now, he's not blind, but Leah would have been wearing a veil. The tent would have been dark, and he's probably drunk. And the end result was verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob's response is interesting. I mean, notice what he says to Laban. What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? I mean, how could you even think about doing something like that? I'm your own kinsman. You catch the irony, right? Jacob deceives his own flesh and blood, and he seems to get off scot-free until he doesn't. And this won't be the only time that Jacob is deceived by Laban, and he will later be deceived by his own sons. Jacob is out-Jacobed. He starts reaping what he has sown. That's discipline. Robert Watson Watt is the man who is credited with developing radar technology. And that technology ended up having lots of different applications. Predicting weather disturbances is how he started. But then it served as an early warning detection system for bombers during World War II. But then later, radar also came to be used in catching speeders. Some of you may know about that. I know nothing about that. I've heard, though. But Sir Robert Watson Watt once got caught in a radar trap himself while he was vacationing in Canada. And to commemorate the occasion, he wrote a short poem. Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention. That's Jacob, a victim of his own invention. He didn't invent lying or deception, but he practiced it often. And that ended up being his undoing. You know, there's a classic devotional book written by Andrew Murray. That book is entitled With Christ in the School of Prayer. book came out in 1885, and as the title suggests, prayer is a school where we grow to maturity in Christ. Jacob doesn't seem to have been a graduate of that school. Jacob attended a different school. He attended the school of hard knocks, as we would call it. Right? That's the school where your primary mode of learning is through the negative experiences in your life. And Jacob is about to spend 20 years in that institution. And that is God's discipline in his life. He'll be shaped by that. Now, I said this was about God's discipline. I didn't use the word punishment for a reason. God is actually doing a work in Jacob through this season of hardship. Because if you go to the end of the story, you find that Jacob emerges as a different person on the other end of his story. And what we need to remember is that God disciplines us for our good. The writer of Hebrews reminds us about the purpose of God's discipline when he says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." That is what is happening in the life of Jacob, that God is disciplining him for his good, that in the end he can share in God's holiness. Now, I said that we're going to walk through this passage with the guidance of two questions. The first question is, what does this passage teach us about the nature of God? And we've explored some of that. The second question is, what does this passage teach us about the human condition? And I would answer by saying that we learn something about human depravity and misery. Such a happy point. Now, the depravity part is all over this story. As I've said a couple of times in this story, in this series already, no one comes out looking like a hero. None of these characters do. You know how people come to a book like the book of Daniel and they say, they come up with a thing like, dare to be a Daniel. No one comes to this story and says, learn to lie like Laban. Or be a jabroni like Jacob. There's not a lot to emulate here. I'm still waiting for those who produce illustrated children's Bibles to reach out to me to write content, but hasn't happened yet. Lots of depravity here. The misery part of the equation can be seen in the lives of everyone in the story. Think about these two sisters. From the moment they're introduced, there's a contrast between them. Verses 16 and 17 say this. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now scholars aren't 100% sure what to make of the comment that Leah's eyes were weak. It could mean that she had poor eyesight. It could be that her eyes displayed a kind of softness. But the contrast to it is that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so what it could mean is really the opposite of she was easy on the eyes. Right? Her eyes were weak could mean she wasn't much to look at. What is clear is that for whatever reason, Jacob loved Rachel and not Leah. He's not exactly thrilled when he wakes up in the morning to discover he's consummated a marriage with Leah. And then verse 30 says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the idea there is really that he loved Rachel and not Leah. And that's going to become even more clear in the next section. In truth, though, neither of these sisters were happy about their lot in life. And I'm not saying that to try and psychologize from what we read here. We actually do get to hear what these sisters thought of their father and of the arrangements that he made later in the story. In chapter 31, after Jacob has been serving Laban for 20 years, he's had his wages changed multiple times. He tells them, look, we're getting out of here and we're doing it by stealth. And this is their response to him. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. See, they understand that their father has treated them like property or like chattel. There's lots of misery here. And it's a little understated, but Jacob experiences misery too. Now, he's smitten with Rachel. I mean, this is the girl of his dreams. Verse 18 says as much. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. I mean, that's a huge commitment. And then verse 20 says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That's love, right? I mean, Jacob is like, ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep him from getting to her. Those 7 years of service, they seemed like no big deal at all. But then notice verse 30, the last verse of our passage, which just says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. There's no, these 7 years of service seemed like no big deal. It's just a life of servitude. And we're going to see in the upcoming chapters that these years of servitude were not no big deal. Well, that's quite a place to end, right? Now, it's not the end of the story, but we might wonder, well, where is the end? They all live happily ever after part. Spoiler alert, we're not going to see anything like that in the next chapter either. And can I just say that this is actually one of the things I appreciate about the Bible? It's not just that the Bible presents its characters, warts and all. It's also that the Bible describes life as it really is. Now, it's not that there aren't seasons of great joy and success when everything seems to be humming along, but life is often a mixed bag. There's often misery that comes into our lives. In the words of Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Even more to the point are these words from the book of Ecclesiastes. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything after him. Now that's life, isn't it? There's days of prosperity and there are days of adversity. And God has made them both. And what we need to remember is that there is more to Jacob's story. There's still more to come. He's going to spend 20 years of servitude in Haran. But he will eventually return home, and when he does, he will be a different man. And I thought these words from Ian Duguid were a good way for us to close. So I'm going to end with this. He says this, God takes only bent instruments and slowly begins to straighten them. He takes only untuned hearts and slowly begins to tune them to his praise. It all takes time, but God is not in a hurry. God's consistent purpose during whatever times of exile and disappointment he takes you through is to prepare you for future service in a deepened appreciation of his grace. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Your grace that shows up or manifests itself in so many different ways in our lives. Sometimes we see that grace. Sometimes we don't even see it in the provisions that you put before us, the providence, the way you direct us and guide us. Sometimes we see your grace in the discipline when you call us back to yourself through hardship or trouble. And sometimes we see your grace in the way that you do a work on us and you transform us and you conform us to the image of your Son. And Lord, we pray we would be recipients of your grace, that we would be shaped by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.